Go to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. And no, we're not going to try to predict the end of the world, right? Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. A little bit of background about this book. Revelation is a vision, a very vivid vision that God gave to the aged Apostle John while he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And for years and years and years, scholars were almost in complete agreement that the book was written after the destruction of Jerusalem in the AD 90s. But there has been more recent scholarship, which I am very intrigued by, that places the date much earlier than that, actually before the fall of Jerusalem, in about AD 65 to 67. So if that's the case, it changes a whole lot of things about the way you look at the book of Revelation. However, that's for another day. This particular text we're going to look at is extremely encouraging. And I want us to be encouraged today. Because we live, it's obvious if you have two eyes in any sort of brain function whatsoever that our culture is in decay. There's lots of cultural rot going on. Everything is upside down and backwards. Evil is being called good, and good is being called evil. There is lots of corruption and lots of tension and animosity and fear. And it's palpable, and people can feel it. The church, I'm talking about the church in America and the church worldwide, but particularly the church in America from my context, is under pressure, I think, like we haven't seen before. We've had it pretty good for the last couple hundred years in this country, and it's not long before the Bible is going to be designated by somebody as hate speech. You know, you could, and already you can, I've seen people being arrested for reading a Bible outside of an abortion clinic or something. And it's just the hostility toward our faith is increasing. Now, if you remember that Jesus said it would be this way, that helps us. He said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So we should expect it. And we should remember that Jesus has overcome the world. That he has won already, and he will win at the end. Everything that's upside down will be made right side up. So, back to the book of Revelation. The first century Christians were under tremendous pressure by the time this was written down, this vision was written down. And for a first century Christian to declare allegiance to Christ was an act of treason against the empire. The Roman Empire demanded absolute fealty, absolute loyalty to the emperor, who was considered to be divine. So for a first century believer to say Jesus is Lord and not Caesar was a treasonous act. And when they would declare that Jesus is Lord and refuse the paganism of the Roman rulers, there was a price to be paid many times. Sometimes it was an economic price. They couldn't do business. Sometimes it was a social shunning. Sometimes it was harder than that. Sometimes it was physical punishment, beatings and the like. And at other times, under the reigns of Nero and Domitian, they were being fed to lions and being used for torches at Roman banquets. And so there was a price to be paid for first century Christians, for their faith. It could get to the place in our country where there is a tangible price to be paid for our faith. And in fact, I think we should expect it. We shouldn't fear it. We should expect it. So John receives this revelation, and if you start at the beginning of the book of Revelation, you have the letters to the seven churches. Okay, how many of you are tracking with me? You know, Laodicea, Pergamum, Ephesus, and the like, Sardis. And this letter is addressed to those seven churches. And so the book unfolds. It's full of dramatic imagery. By the way, the book of Revelation has more Old Testament references and drawings out than any other book in the Bible. And by the time you get to Revelation chapter 20, 21, and 22, all the hard stuff has been laid out. And then you have 20, 21, and 22, and the whole mood of the book changes. So the purpose of the book is to bring encouragement to people who are under pressure, to people who are being persecuted. And I want us to read it through those glasses today, because what you believe about the future affects how you live in the present. Okay? If you have a dark view of the future, a gloomy view of the ultimate outcome of everything, that's going to affect how you live. However, if you embrace what the Bible says about what the future holds, even in the middle of the mess, you can live with hope. Right? Are you guys with me? Do you understand what I'm saying here? So this revelation was given to these first century Christians as a message of hope. God is like saying, this is where everything is headed. This is where it's going. So having said all that, let's begin in verse 1 of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This text is a picture of the glorious future that God has for his people, a future that is brighter, it's newer, it's more spectacular than you can even think of, than you can even imagine. Paul's famous words in 1 Corinthians 2:9, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. So let's just get it settled right off the bat. There is a glorious, beautiful future that awaits all who call upon the name of the Lord. All the sufferings of this present time are going to be nothing compared to the glory that's coming. All of the tears that you've shed, all the pain that you felt, all of the disappointment and disillusionment and disconnection, all of it is going to come to nothing in that day when Jesus sets everything right. These are not just words. This is biblical truth, biblical hope, biblical reality. And this future that awaits us, where all of our deepest longings are completely satisfied, relationship and connectedness, beauty and justice, security, purpose, the delight of enjoying God and the fullness of His glory in a fully embodied existence. And from God's point of view, it's what He has wanted all along. God has always wanted to dwell with His people. It is the overarching narrative of the entire scripture. Think of the first two chapters of the Bible. God is in the garden, and who is He with? Adam and Eve. He's with His image bearers. He's with them. Heaven and earth are united. Okay. Genesis 3 happens. The fall happens. There's a great separation that takes place. Okay. The rest of the Bible then is God's plan of redemption, and He's determined to be with His people. So we see that He's with the patriarchs, many of them through a series of appearances. We finally get to the nation of Israel and the tabernacle, and God is dwelling right in the midst of sinful people in a tent. Finally, you get to Solomon's temple, and God's presence is in the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and God is with His people. The temple gets destroyed, but the word of the Lord, God is with His people through the words of the prophets, through the word of God. And finally, ultimately, the pages of the New Testament open up with Jesus in Mark 1, 15 and 16, 14 and 15. At that time, Jesus began to preach the gospel in the kingdom of God, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So God incarnates into the person of Jesus, and He's with His people in a new and spectacular way. Jesus is crucified. He's raised from the dead. He ascends to the Father. What is the next way God is with His people? The Holy Spirit is sent. And this is the age and the time that we live right now. The Holy Spirit indwells the people of God, individually and corporately. If you have called upon the name of the Lord, the Holy Spirit indwells you. God has taken up residence inside the temple of your body. We don't feel the weight of this at all. We just walk around like everything's normal, you know, like everything is this way and that way. If we really had our eyes opened to the truth that the eternal God lives inside of us, and it's His joy to do that, Lord, help us with that. I think it would change everything. I think it would change our lives. So in verse 3 of Revelation 21, it says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." So as the heavenly city comes down and reunites with a recreated and a renewed earth, the dwelling place of God is with man, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. So this is part of our hopeful, glorious future that we look forward to, the unfettered, unfiltered presence of God with His people. And by the way, you're going to have a glorified body that'll hold up to that, because you're going to need it. So it's important to keep in mind here the context. As I said, John the Apostle receives this vision, this revelation, which he writes down, and its first readers are about to experience tremendous struggle and persecution. And Revelation is being written to comfort them and to give them strength. God wants His people to know what awaits them in the future. Listen, y'all, God wants you to know what awaits you in the future. And we know from history that these first century Christians, because they were convinced that God's word is true, they went to their deaths many times singing praises and glorifying God. You can only do that if you have a hope beyond what you see in the physical realm. So this is an immensely practical text for us, because what you believe about the future affects how you live in the present. It affects how you respond to adversity. It affects how you treat people. It affects how you prioritize your life. But this text isn't just about the future, it's also about the present. Okay, because Christianity isn't just, all right, just hang on and get through because it's all going to be fixed in the end. That is true, but there is a present reality of glory and delight and fullness that we can experience right now before we get there. In verse 5, Revelation 21, it says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Verse 6, "It is done. It is done," says the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It is done. It has been accomplished. This is in the present progressive tense. So God's saving work has broken into the present and begun to take effect. This is the work of the gospel of Jesus. This is the proclamation of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Remember the parable of the mustard seed? Mustard seed's planted and it turns into one of the largest of all trees. Okay, the parable of the leaven. Okay, a small amount of leaven works its way through the dough and it affects the entire loaf of bread. Well, the kingdom of God is like leaven in the earth, leaven in a good sense. And it has broken in Jesus and in the proclamation of the kingdom of God, and it's working its way through the earth. The prophet says, "The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea." Listen, y'all, God wins. He is one and he wins. Are there hard times coming? Yes. But he still wins. And he's still God. It is done, says the Alpha and the Omega. So let's look at some things here in the text. Look at verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." So these first five verses describe everything being new. It's kainos in the Greek. Heaven and earth are new, but life itself is also radically new. It's a life with no more tears. It's a life with no more death. It's a life with no more crying or pain. All of those things are from the old order. That's where we live right now. We live in the old order. The first earth, with all of its sorrow and sadness and decay, is no more. And the Bible teaches that everything is breaking down and coming apart, right? Everything is decaying. You're decaying right now as you sit there. You're not getting any younger. You're getting older. Your hair's getting thinner. Your metabolism is slowing down. You got aches and pains. New things hurt every day. The things that you couldn't do, that you could do 2 weeks ago, it's a little bit harder to do them. And everything's breaking down and coming apart, including our bodies. But it's not just our bodies. All of nature is coming apart as well. Romans 8:20 says, the creation was subjected to what? Futility. And just like we are not all that we should be because of the fall, nature itself is also under the curse. It's not all it should be either. I'm of the opinion that natural disasters, tsunamis, earthquakes, tornadoes, all that stuff, that's part of the earth being subjected to futility. That wasn't part of God's original design. So in some mysterious way, the earth itself, nature itself, has been harmed by man's rebellion. And it is even groaning under what Paul calls the pains of childbirth. Now, some of you are looking at me like a calf at a new gate. Evan would know what that means. You ever read Romans 8? The earth is groaning under the effects of the fall. I heard one analogy where you see a picture of the Grand Canyon But you have no idea of the impact of the real Grand Canyon from the picture alone. You have to go to the Grand Canyon itself to get the full impact. But to take it even further, the real Grand Canyon today, right now, is just a shadow of what it could be had it not been subjected to futility. In other words, the Grand Canyon is warped, as it were, because of the curse, and it's going to be newer and bigger and brighter when Jesus sets everything right. Okay, so everything is subject to this. In Peter's sermon in Acts 3, 20 and 21, he references the time for the restoration of all things. Again, this is part of the future that awaits us. Psalm 96, listen to this, speaks of the earth rejoicing, the seas roaring, the fields exulting, and the trees of the forest singing for joy, all pointing to a glorious time when nature itself is set free. That's going to be glorious. Nature, think with me here. I'm not saying I understand all these things, all right? Nature itself is going to burst into praise at the coming of the Lord. We were supposed to be the gardeners and cultivators of God's good world, were we not? We were supposed to unlock the potential of creation for the glory of God. We were to fill the earth and subdue it. Who did God give these instructions to? Adam, right? And by extension, when God gave those instructions, it was given to all of his offspring, all of his descendants. But man rebelled and nature fell with it. Romans 8 tells us that creation itself stands on tiptoe, waiting with eager longing for the liberation of the sons of God. So a new heaven and a new earth. Just a quick point, real quick, about the word new in verse 1. It means new, not so much in the sense of something that's recently appeared. It means new in the sense of quality. It's like a new heaven and a new earth. And it's new because it's new. That was profound, what I did just there. In verse 2, New Jerusalem, God's people, God's dwelling place, descends from heaven, and God himself dwells with man. And a loud voice from the throne declares it, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. This is our ultimate joy. No more shadows of tabernacles and temples. The down payment of the Holy Spirit in our lives is fully realized." Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says it this way. It says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." So according to that text, the Holy Spirit within you is a down payment of the future that God promises you. Right? So that, you know what a down payment is, or it's like good faith money, right? You put a down payment on a house because the down payment enables you to some point after you go through the process to get the house. Well, the Holy Spirit, God is so good that he gives us the deposit, the down payment of the Spirit, and that same Spirit testifies within us that not only do we belong to Jesus, and not only are we children of God, but that same Spirit testifies that there's a new world coming. It's the down payment of forever. That's really good news. Really good. So the promise of God's unfettered, glorious presence is fully realized. In Revelation 21, 1 through 8, in the presence of the Spirit in our lives is just a foretaste of Revelation 21, a down payment, if you were. And then in verse 3, God himself will be with them as their God. No more tears, crying, pain, sorrow, Former things are gone. The weight of the curse is no more. Listen, we have been living, ever since you've been born, you have lived with the weight of the fall on you. You don't know what it's like not to have that weight on you. You've always had it. If God were to ever just lift that off of you, you would be astonished. Like, oh, I think this is the way we're supposed to be. Right? The weight of the curse is no more in Revelation 21. So these are the words that brought comfort to these first century Christians, and they bring comfort to us today. Because what you believe about the future affects how you live in the present. So we've seen this newness in the future. Verse 5, it transitions to newness in the now or in the present. Verse 5, behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Now think about the words of Jesus for just a second. When Jesus arrived on the scene, he said some ridiculous things. I mean, just ridiculous in the sense that no one had ever heard anything like that before. He said some astonishing things. Listen to John 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Okay, that's not a promise for the future. That's a promise for right now. John 17, 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So how does Jesus define eternal life? As knowing God. God is knowable. So in Jesus, God has begun already to make all things new, right now. He will make it all new, but he's already made you new in the present. You have his presence. You have his favor, you have his forgiveness, you have his grace, you have his purpose. He has promised never to leave you or forsake you. You have the Holy Spirit who indwells you. You have his steadfast love which endures forever. In Jesus, God has begun already to make all things new. Romans 6, 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's for now. We're not waiting for that in the future. And this goes back to what Father says in Revelation 21. It is done. So the benefits of this present kingdom are available to us now by faith. And by trust. Behold, I am making all things new, says God on his throne. And we know that his mercies are new every day, aren't they? That's a present reality. Lamentations 3:23. We are presently new creations in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That sounds pretty present, doesn't it? Not we will be, we are. So Revelation 21, 5 and 6 is in the present progressive. I am making all things new. We serve a glorious Lord who is also a merciful Father, who is also our faithful friend. And he has sent his only Son, who is closer than a brother. And he has said to us, trust me, believe me. It's what he wants from you more than anything else. He wants you to believe him. To believe him. And you know what? Sometimes that's the hardest thing for us. And I think what we do, well, I know what we do, is that we measure the character of God and make judgments about God based upon the circumstances of our life. That's what we do. And we forget that the circumstances of our life are not bigger than the word of the living God who has come to us in his mercy. And things are not always going to be the way they are now. Jesus said, you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. But have faith, I have overcome the world. So when we choose to believe, something is sparked within us. Our faith is ignited. Faith is a powerful, powerful thing. Do you know how much faith you have every day just to do the basic things of life? Do you know how much trust you're putting in other drivers on the road when you get in your car? You're putting your faith and trust in people you don't even know that they're not going to cross the center line and cause you to have a head-on collision. Right? When you go to the grocery store and buy groceries and pull, you go to the meat department, And you pull some hamburger and some steaks out of the cooler and you put them in your basket, you're having faith that someone before you didn't mishandle that and is trying to poison you. You're trusting all the steps it took to get there, aren't you? That's a lot of faith. People you don't even know have prepared this and now you're buying it. You're trusting that they're doing the right thing. When you get on an airplane, well, actually, you should get in the airplane, not on it, but when you get in a plane, you're trusting all kinds of things. You're trusting in thermodynamics, lift for the wings. You're trusting that the pilot has certain skills and has a brain, right? You're trusting that the maintenance crew put fuel. You see what I mean? You exercise faith all the time. All the time. God says, trust me. Trust me in the middle of the chaos. Trust me. It's what he wants. And you know what? He proves himself to be faithful over and over and over again. Sometimes the circumstances change the way we want them to. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes they get worked out in a completely different way. But God says, trust me with your life. Trust me with your heart. Trust me with your love. Trust me with everything that you have. I am a faithful father to you. And behold, I am making all things new. So, we get to this spot then. Paul says, whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. Right? Lord, deliver us from hanging on to this life too tightly. That's another problem that we have, that we bank too much on this life. And what happens? We get disappointed. It's hard not to do. We're humans, right? We're humans. I think what I want you to get, what I want to get is God says, trust me. There's a new world coming, but I'm with you right now too. Live with hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promise of your word, that you are with us. Lord, in the scriptures, we see your faithfulness over and over again, your faithfulness to your people, your faithfulness to a rebellious nation of Israel, your faithfulness to so many individuals, your faithfulness to all of your promises. Thank you that you sent Jesus to set up shop right in the middle of the mess, and that Christ has come. And thank you that Christ is coming as well. There's a new world coming. Father, so then help us to live with those glasses. Help us to live joyfully in the now, giving our lives away and trusting you completely with it all. For you are good in all of your ways. And Lord, as we come to the communion table once again this morning, may we meet you once again in the cup and in the bread. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins and the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.